Good evening. Once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday evening, October the 18th, 2020. I want to welcome everybody as we continue with this particular format until we have the opportunity to resume our regular scheduled services, which, Lord willing, will happen in the very near future. But in the meantime, we want to continue to provide spiritual resources as we are limited in exactly what we can do right now, following the dictates of the law, and of course with the health concerns that we have with the COVID-19 virus. Pray for a resolution to our concerns with this virus, and also for our governing authorities that they will give consideration to our needs and what we really need from a spiritual standpoint. Having said that, let's go ahead and get to the lesson at hand this evening. I ask you to turn your Bibles over to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 6, where we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And in particular, this is a lesson that I am entitled, At Ease in Zion. And of course, that is an expression that I have actually preached on before, but this lesson is a little bit different from those particular lessons that have been presented in times past. We want to take a few moments to talk about the book of Amos as we begin this particular lesson, and then we want to address what he's talking about when he deals with this particular expression here and the examples that he gives with which we can learn from in our lives today. And we're also going to make some practical applications to things that are going on right now. So let's go ahead and get started with this, and I'll start with the background. Now, first of all, the reason I like to present lessons like this, going to the Old Testament from time to time, is because I sincerely believe the Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. It just simply is a law that has been nailed to the cross, and we're not under the old law anymore. But that doesn't mean we cannot learn from the old law. And we're specifically told that in the new law, that those things written before were written for our learning, Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 4. And with that, we can have hope. There's many lessons that we can apply to our lives as we look at the character of God, as we study various individuals and various events, and we can learn how to deal with God, and we can learn how to deal with one another where life is concerned by doing this. So that's the benefit of these types of lessons. For many, the prophets and the historical books are just not as well known as the New Testament, because we haven't devoted adequate time to that. But it's my hope that we can see that there's a treasury of lessons, gems that we can apply from the old law that we can even apply to ourselves today as we strive to learn how to live our lives. And I believe that is the case with this particular lesson as well. Now, this particular book, the book of Amos, was written by Amos, which is why it is named after him. And what is interesting about Amos is he is what we might describe as a common man. In other words, he wasn't a priest, as far as we know, or anything like that, but rather he's described in chapter 1 and in verse number 1 of the book of Amos as a sheep breeder. And a little later on in the book, he's actually described as a farmer, a tender of a sycamore or fig trees, as it is believed that that's what that is talking about there. So he's a farmer. But clearly the fact that he becomes a prophet would be an indication that he was a godly man, that even as a man with a common job, he was concerned about the state or the situation of both Israel and Judah. It's kind of interesting. We find that Amos lived in Tekoa, which we've learned is a city that is south of Jerusalem. So he's in Judah, but yet his message is primarily directed to northern Israel, though certainly he deals with Judah as well in his prophecies. He's actually believed to have been one of the earliest of the written prophets. And I'll talk a little more about that in just a second. And of course, his message, like the message of most of the prophets, if not all of them, is a message of coming judgment, a warning of coming judgment if you do not repent where you are at. Now, we know what little we know about him is we know that he prophesied during the time of Jeroboam, and he's called Jeroboam the second because Israel had two kings that was named Jeroboam, and also Uzziah or Ahaziah in Judah. And of course, this is the divided kingdom. It is believed that that these kings reigned somewhere between 780 to 740, 730 BC, somewhere in that particular neighborhood, as you look at the two different kings here. And Amos 1:1 says that Jeroboam was king of Israel. Now, Jeroboam was an evil king, as were all the kings of Israel. And if you study the life of this particular Jeroboam, you'll find that he actually reigned in Samaria for about 41 years. And then there's Uzziah, also known as Azariah, who is the king of Judah. And he would reign for 52 years in Jerusalem. And he was described as a fairly good king. He actually did a few things that were not right, especially a little later on in his life. But he was a relatively good king. And they were contemporaries of one another. Their reigns were during times of, there was still relative prosperity in the land, even though they did witness some problems with oppressing nations, Assyria and other nations and so on. But they enjoyed during their reigns relative peace. Now, the book of Amos, scholars, and we just take guesses at this, but scholars believe that this was probably written somewhere toward the end of their reigns. Some even say this is toward the very end of Jeroboam's reign, and they place it somewhere around 450 to 440 BC. Now, the significance of that is that should be written around 750 to 740 BC, which is about 30 years, 30 to 40 years before Samaria actually falls to Assyria and is carried away once and for all. And so that's the significance of the dating of this particular book. Now, Amos, he has a message like most of the prophets. It's one of a coming judgment. And this particular book is directed toward Israel and Judah, major focus on Israel, but also Judah and surrounding nations are also mentioned in the early parts of this book as well. Now, one reason these prophets are being sent, and there are other prophets that were contemporaries, is this is a time of political and social and moral and religious corruption. The wealthy had taken advantage of the poor, which as you read through the prophets, you'll find is one of the major things that God frowns upon and angers him is the way that they exploited those who could not defend themselves. They were aligning themselves with other nations around them and forming worldly alliances and depending on them for their military security. And then, of course, there's the idolatry that you give consideration to. Jeroboam the first, and this is the first king of the divided kingdom, he erected golden calves in the cities of Dan and Bethel, which were in the northern and southern parts of what was Israel in the divided kingdom. And he caused all the kings and all the time that Israel was a nation to worship God at those places. But this is not how God wanted to be worshipped. This is not where God wanted to be worshipped. The worship was a corrupt worship. And then they adopted the idolatry of some of the nations who were around them and some of the nations that they had formed alliances with. And all of this caused God to be angry and to determine that he was going to punish them, that he was going to send them away. Whatever worship was done in the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, it was basically corrupted, and it was nothing but a sham. There was not a lot of serious concern to doing things the right way. As a matter of fact, in Amos chapter 5, there's a great passage there where we read about how the Lord despised their feast days. He wanted nothing to do with the way that they were worshiping him because they were not doing it properly. And so even though he wanted proper worship, you can worship God, do it the right way, but if you've got the wrong motives or if you're not completely following him, it's wrong. And that leads to the warning that we want to deal with in our text this evening. And that is Amos chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7, and I want to go ahead and read all these verses, and then we're going to make some application to these things. Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. We read there, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie in beds of ivory, stretch out on your own couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sounds of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." And he goes on and talks about how the Lord swore by himself and how he declares that he is going to do these things and makes other declarations in addition to that. But here you have this warning. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And he's describing that ease in this particular text. Now, what exactly is this talking about when you have this expression, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria"? Well, if you were to summarize this in one word, that word would be complacency. And the idea is they were arrogant and they were self-satisfied and complacent where they were. They were relying on themselves and they were relying on their alliances and thinking that that's all they needed to maintain their security. There was this attitude that they really did not need God. They could do fine without God. And so that's this arrogant, complacent attitude that you have. And in times past, when I've presented lessons dealing with this particular text, we've dealt with the subject of complacency. And actually, that's what this lesson is about. This lesson is about complacency, but I want to approach it from a little different than in times past. I want us to look at the text, how that applies to this. But what exactly does complacency mean? Well, what it means is to be satisfied where you are. And to see no need to be moving forward. Somebody that is complacent is not going to change, and they're going to just sit back and they're going to do as little as they can. And you know, you hear the expression, somebody that's just along for the ride. That's the idea of complacency. Complacency is dangerous. It lulls one into a false sense of security where you're more likely to let down your guard. And as a result of that, you are in greater danger of failing wherever that complacency is. Examples of complacency in Scripture include the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. And this is where you have a man who who was very successful with his crops. So successful that he had so much left over, he didn't know what he was going to do with it. And he determines, rather than to share with other people, rather than to be generous and thankful to God, I'm going to build bigger barns and so that I have so much more. And then I'm just going to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. Just kind of just live and be satisfied with life. But what you read toward the end of that is the Lord appeared to him that night and called him a fool and said, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be? And the warning was, so is he who is not rich toward God with his with that which he has been blessed with. So you have this complacency in this rich fool. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 20 talks about the church at Laodicea, sometimes described as the lukewarm church. This is a church that it says, you're neither hot nor cold, and because of that I will spit you out of my mouth. Or as the New King James says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And he goes on, and the reason he describes them that way is he says in verse 17, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So here they are. They think that everything is fine and they're at peace and they're just relaxed. And so they just sit back there and they're not moving forward. I actually think that there's a little bit of complacency with Peter, as recorded in Matthew 26, when Jesus says, you're all going to deny me tonight. And Peter says, oh, no, I'm not. I'll die for you. I'll die for you. I'm not going to deny you. And, of course, Jesus says, yes, you will. In fact, you will deny me three times. And, of course, we know who was right. But you have the idea of a little bit of a self-confident attitude there associated with that. You know, I could think of numerous examples of complacency in history and within a society. What happens when an army becomes complacent? You know, you've got this powerful army that is very successful, and they've been able to dominate over all of their enemies, and they've achieved peace as a result of that. But then all of a sudden they become self-satisfied and they begin to train a little less vigorously. They might take their armor off just make themselves more comfortable, because I don't need to be armed to the very top anymore. Or you could think of a business that has been highly successful and they've established a great name for themselves, but they're kind of happy where they are and they quit looking to move forward. Maybe they lower the quality of the product that they have been creating. And over time, that begins to turn against those individuals. Or I think of a sports team that has been domineering, and they all of a sudden become complacent and self-satisfied and think that they're not going to be defeated by anybody. But the truth is complacency, in every one of these examples and so many others, it leads to defeat. It leads to eventually you let your guard down, and then you become vulnerable, and somebody's there to take over. It's kind of like the fable of the tortoise and the hare. And you remember the rabbit, who's obviously faster, is challenged to a race by the tortoise, and of course the rabbit just takes off, but then he begins to goof off. He takes a nap because he has plenty of time, or whatever else he does, but the tortoise, he just keeps on plugging along at a steady pace, and he eventually wins. Friends, we cannot be complacent and be pleasing to God. God wants us to be moving ahead continually. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse number 12, we're told there, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 3, the warning is given there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Or in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12, where the Hebrew writer said, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't become lazy. Don't become self-satisfied. Instead, you maintain your diligence to the very end. You see, we're warned in passages like 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 to be sober and vigilant because the devil is walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the only way you're going to prevent yourself from being devoured is by being sober and being vigilant, being alert. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 talks about not letting Satan take advantage of us. And as Paul there says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's not be deceived by the devil because we're letting our guard down, because we're satisfied where we're at and we think we're invincible. Friends, no, we are not. And you know, I think about the times that we are living in right now, and I just cannot help but ask the question, are we becoming complacent where we are? Are we satisfied where we're at? And you know, I actually think about this COVID-19 and the changes that we have had to make. The fact that this lesson is being presented online. Right now, we are only meeting at the building one time a week at 9 o'clock in the morning, and that's outside on Sundays. And we're trying to the best of our ability to follow the guidelines that the government has outlined for us. But yet at the same time, we want to continue to worship God. But we're doing a lot of stuff online. Our classes are online. These lessons are recorded online and made available for us as an option. While we are not able to assemble the hours that we used to assemble before this particular pandemic. But that leads to the question, how do you like these things? Are you satisfied with the fact that you only have to come to the building 1 hour a week? Is that enough for you? And are you satisfied being able to just stay at home and engage in our Zoom or our WebEx studies listening to an online lesson here on Facebook or YouTube or recorded at another occasion, and you grow to where you like that? Are you happy that maybe you're able to get your worship out of the way a little bit earlier on Sunday? Are you happy that you don't need to get dressed up, that you can just be a little more relaxed as you engage in your worship to God at home? Is this format that we are in right now making us complacent? I want to ask the question, are we really better off now than we were before this pandemic? And I'm going to tell you, in my mind, the answer is absolutely not. Now, there may be some who have excelled spiritually because of decisions that they have made, because of things that they have done. But friends, I'm telling you right now, we are missing out on some things that God wants us to do. God wants us to come together. God wants us to exhort one another and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And there's another interesting passage, and it's actually a phrase that is used three times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16, as Paul begins to wrap up this letter, he uses the expression, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I want us to just think about that for a moment as we look at this situation here. I realize that we don't kiss on the cheek, or maybe even in other ways, the way that they did in the culture back during the time when the New Testament was being written. And also in Eastern, Middle Eastern countries now, they still will kiss one another on the cheek as a part of their greetings. Our greeting is a handshake, or if we're close to somebody, it is a hug. Now let me ask you, what does the holy kiss, the hug, the handshake, or other things all have in common? And that is contact. We're actually touching each other. And we're demonstrating our care and relationship for one another in those things. Friends, I am missing the handshakes. I'm missing the hugs. I'm missing the smiles because of the masks that we have to wear because of what is going on to comply with the laws and also with concerns because of health issues. And I miss all those things. And quite honestly, I'm bothered by governing authorities that have basically told us that we really don't need this contact with each other, that it's not all that important. Which is why I believe resolutions are not being made, but that's a whole other story. But the point is, we need to get back together, and we need to make sure that what we're doing right now, we don't let that become the norm, and that we sweep under the carpet the privilege that we have to assemble together several times a week, which we're not doing right now, at least. Coming together at the building. We haven't had a gospel meeting this year. Do you miss that? Do you miss those times? Friends, are we at ease in Zion? Or do we look forward to being able to do even more when we get this pandemic finally resolved? I just want you to think about that as we look at this particular expression and as we think about the idea of complacency. But let's get back to our text here for a moment. And let's notice some of the causes of complacency as they are described in our text. And Amos actually mentions a number of things in this particular lesson. He begins there in verse number 1, and I want to go through these individually for the next few minutes. He makes the point there, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes." The first thing that Amos noted about them is they were at ease, meaning that they trusted in themselves. Talks about at ease at Zion, and you trust in Mount Samaria. Zion was a reference to Jerusalem. Samaria was a reference to the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. So you have here listed the capital of Judah and the capital of Israel, the two nations that should have been faithfully worshiping God and should have been putting their trust in God to be with them and deliver them, but they hadn't. They were not doing that anymore. As a matter of fact, they were putting their trust in other nations and allying themselves with other military nations to help them out of various predicaments that they find themselves in. And quite honestly, God was not happy with them doing that. But he goes on, and going even deeper than just the military complacency, he describes a number of different cities. As a matter of fact, in verse number 2 of this text, he talks about how you go over to Calne and see, and from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Now, based upon commentators that I read, Calne and Hamath were cities that were north of Israel. Gath was west of Israel, a part of the Philistine nation. And the warning that is given here is actually a challenging warning. Commentators say that this is a very difficult context when you try to figure out what Amos is talking about. And the reason it is difficult, because as he writes this, all three of these towns are still in existence and maybe even thriving the way that Samaria is still somewhat thriving and Jerusalem is somewhat thriving. This is before the Assyrians actually come and start attacking these two particular countries here. So what exactly is he talking about? Well, a couple of possibilities that could be made is that if you study the history of what takes place, at least two of these cities, Calneh and Hamath, fell about 10 years, give or take a few, before Israel falls to Assyria. And so Amos could be saying, watch and see what happens to these cities. And then just ask yourself, are you any better than they? The Philistine city, Gath, would actually fall a little bit later. And so that lends to a challenge there. But another possibility that is given is it could be talking about how these are cities that were arrogant. And they were idolatrous cities, and they had become complacent and self-reliant. If I understand correctly, they were not walled cities and fortified the way that Samaria and Jerusalem were. So there might have been this arrogant complacency in the way that they were living their lives, and they're certainly not following God. And Amos could be telling Samaria and Judah, are you any better than them? You're just as arrogant and you're just as idolatrous and just as corrupt as they are. And when they face judgment because of the way they are, what makes you any different from them? What exempts you from that? Is their territory greater than your territory? Are you better than these kingdoms? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. And that's true with whatever he is talking about there. So you have how they trusted in themselves. That leads me to ask, do we trust in ourselves? Do we trust in others more than God? Or do we choose to put God first? Do we choose to serve him? How many passages of scripture are there that warn us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? We're about to engage in a study of that text again in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34, which deals with not worrying, but putting God's kingdom first. Romans 12 and verse 3 warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter there says, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and you cast all your cares on him because he cares about you. And in Luke 12 and verse 21, and we mentioned a few moments ago the parable of the rich fool, this is the conclusion. So is he who is not rich toward God as he makes decisions. He doesn't think about God. We need to be concerned about that. Are we complacent when it comes to trusting God with the decisions that we make? I'm reminded of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Here is a passage where James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Don't sit there and think that you don't need God. Don't just trust in yourself. If you trust in yourself, spiritually you are becoming complacent. But another way that you can become complacent is by putting off the day of judgment. Again, they were guilty of that, as you read there in verse number 3. Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near. They had this false sense of security. They thought that their alliances could deliver them. And as you read the history of Israel and Judah, you actually find there were times where they turned to Assyria and they hired Assyria to be their friend. It would backfire on them. But you have this false sense of security. And you also have the idea that they thought, you know what, we've got plenty of time. We may not be doing everything God wants us now, but you know, when you study our past history, when we messed up, God punished us, but we were okay. We were delivered from that. And he's going to do the same thing again, or so they thought. But I'm going to tell you right now, Amos is warning them, this is different. This time is different. Friends, do we put off the day of judgment? Do we live our lives as if we have all the time in the world, as if God's never going to come back, or if we're going to live forever and ever? You know, I'm reminded of numerous passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is talking about how people were putting off the return of the Lord, and he makes the point that it's like it was back in the days of Noah. And he says there in verses 3 and 4 of that text, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So, God hasn't come back yet, and here we've been waiting all this time. Who says he's going to come back? That's the concern that they have. Same thing in Matthew 24. They're eating and drinking, marrying, acting like they do every day, but then it's too late. Peter will go on and remind them in 2 Peter 3 and in verse number 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And when he comes, that's going to be it. Friends, we cannot put off the day of judgment. The complacent think they have plenty of time, and they do not make preparations for tomorrow. Jesus taught another parable about that in Matthew 25, beginning in verse number 1, where he was talking about wise and foolish virgins. Some were prepared, some were not. Sometimes that will cause complacency. But another thing that will cause complacency is causing the seed of violence to come near, as you read about here. And again, there's question about whether or not this is describing injustice. In other words, justifying wicked behavior and justifying those who are practicing wicked things. Quite often, those who are in positions of power and those who are living in times of ease, they have a tendency to look the other way to certain injustices, to certain forms of wickedness where people are concerned. And they may even justify those who are engaged in wicked behaviors because they're their friends. You know, as opposed to dealing with wickedness the way that it needs to be done. And that is a possibility of what they are doing here, that these people, they are so complacent that they're ignoring the evil that is around them. Or this could be describing the coming judgment that they are, that is going to be very violent. And it's going to destroy the city. It's going to destroy the entire country as well as other places. They're bringing this on, and that's the point. This judgment of God. Well, what do these things have in common? The complacent often do not care about how their affections or how their actions affect other people. But yet, as Christians, we're told that we are not to look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Another example that we find in our text in verse number 4, he says, they lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. And what you have here is a description of materialism. You have here a description of luxury and living in great comfort. And they are satisfied. How often is it that those who are satisfied with this world's good and they're living comfortable lives and spiritually they become complacent and they think that I really don't need God. Things are going great for me right now and I just want to live the way that I am. We just talked about that last Sunday morning in our lesson in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Where is your treasure? Are you laying up for yourself treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? The comfort or the complacent are comfortable. And as a result of that, they sleep and they rest and they relax. They love stuff. And again, you have that parable of the rich fool. Well, Amos will go on, and he does it in there. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about how they sing idly to the sounds of stringed instruments, and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved at the affliction of Joseph. The point is made here that they sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. And again, you got the idea of living in pleasure. They're just enjoying life. They're in high society or enjoying the parties of life and so on. And that's the type of an attitude that you have that is described here. Now, one thing I believe bears mentioning here, sometimes this verse, verse number 5, is used to address David inventing instruments for worship to God. And more than likely, that is exactly what David did. And we find that David was one who engaged in using instruments in his worship to God. But that was a part of the old law, and there are a lot that will use this verse to actually condemn instrumental music today, saying that this was something that David invented. Well, let me start by saying that I am a firm believer that the only authorized music in our worship to God today is the voice. Singing only. That's what you find over and over and over. 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, and other passages. That's all we can do to be pleasing to God. When you add an instrument to that, you are adding to what God has told us we can do. And I can say a whole lot more about that, but I really don't have time right now to deal with that. But one thing I do want us to observe, I encourage you to read the text again. Is this really talking about worship? Is this talking about instruments and worship? I mean, look at the contents again. It makes the point that you stretch out on your couches in verse number 4, and you eat lambs and calves, and you sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. You drink wine from bowls. You anoint yourself with the best ointments. What does that have to do with worship? Contextually, this is describing a festive setting. This is talking about a banquet. This is talking about what we would describe as a party. And oftentimes associated with worldly parties would be music and dancing and oftentimes drinking. As a matter of fact, excessive drinking. Notice that he said there in verse number 6, you drink wine from bowls. You know, friends, when you drink, what do you normally drink from? And I don't have time to engage in the discussion about alcoholic beverages here. But the point is when you drink, do you take a big old serving bowl and lift that up and drink that, or do you get a glass or a cup and drink from the cup? This is the idea of excess. And then you got the idea of the ointments, which would be the equivalent of perfumes and lotions that are luxurious and that are expensive. And so this was just showing opulence, and this was showing great luxury that these people had. And they were living the high society lifestyle. That's what Amos is describing, and it's because of this lifestyle that they are complacent. And they are arrogant in that. And he goes on even further, and he says, and this is what he ties to that, he says, you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And the idea of affliction would be suffering. Maybe, again, this is talking about the poor. While they're sitting there enjoying life, they don't want to think about those who are out and being taken advantage of. To the widow, to the orphan. Yeah, to the one who is being abused, to the one who is being taken advantage of by others. They don't want to think about those things because they're too busy enjoying life right now, and they're satisfied where they are at. And it could be that while you're sitting here, you're not concerned about the problems that are going on around you in society that need to be addressed, and they need to be addressed wisely. And another possibility is he could again be talking about judgment here. He could be talking about the affliction of Joseph that's going to be coming. Joseph was a description of Israel. And the warning is that judgment is coming, but you are complacent and you don't care about that. And this is a judgment that is going to not only affect you, but it's going to affect everybody, including those who are less fortunate than you. That's another reason why people can become complacent. Oftentimes, those who are complacent, they don't want to think about others that are suffering. They don't want to think about others that are not like them. It's kind of like you read in James chapter 2, where you have two people come into the assembly. One is in fine clothes and well-known, or however you want to describe him. And the other one is in filthy rags. And you tell the one in filthy rags to just sit in the back corner. And you show praise to the one who is well-dressed and so on. And James condemns the partiality. Or in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18, where the rich are commanded to not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And he goes on and he says, let them do good, and that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. We need to be willing to share with others and to do that with a humble heart, as we have addressed over and over. The complacent, while they are in that mindset, they're not thinking about anybody else. They're thinking about themselves only. And we can't do that and be pleasing to God. And so Amos wraps this up by saying here, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. And so he says, prepare for your downfall. And understand that things were already in motion. They were going to go into captivity. And Amos is basically saying here, this is going to be different. God's not going to bail you out of this one. And let me tell you, if you study the history of northern Israel, they never return. They never return and repossess their land. Judah, when they're carried away, they are permitted to return, but God has a reason for that. That doesn't happen to Israel. That's not to say that there were not stragglers who returned to that area, but they never became the nation of Israel again, even to this day. And so that's what happened. Friends, we can never forget that it has been appointed a day when we will be judged by God. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. When we die, all that remains is the judgment. Are we ready for that judgment? So what can we learn from all of this? Simply stated, I want to encourage you to enjoy life. Enjoy the life that God has given you. But don't forget about Him when you do it. Don't be complacent. Don't be at ease when it comes to serving God and when it comes to living your life. And I bid you to think about these things. If you would, please bow with me at this time. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, once again we come to You. Once again we are so grateful that You have so abundantly blessed us. We are thankful that we do have this avenue through which, even though we are not able to assemble like we normally do, that we can share Your Word with one another. And we do thank You for that, dear God. But help us to always appreciate all that we have. And help us to crave that time when we can once again be together and to hug one another and to be an encouragement to one another and to smile with one another. Dear God, we pray that You will help us to be content with what we have and that You will help us to use what we have in such a way that You will be glorified in our lives. Help us to not be complacent with whatever we have been given, and to realize that we are stewards and there one day will be an accounting. Help us to not put off that day of judgment thinking that we have all the time in the world. Go with us now through this day. Go with us through the remainder of this week. And may you be glorified in all that we do. We ask this in your Son's name, and amen. And as always, I thank each and every one of you for listening to this lesson. May God be with you as you go through the remainder of this week. And until next time, have a good day.